Invite you to turn with me for this morning's passage to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 27 down through chapter 2, verse 4. I hope you have that either printed off or in a Bible before you. We'll be following through the text as we walk through the sermon. Dave alluded to it in his prayer. We are all feeling so isolated these days. Paul was, when he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, he was in a Roman prison. But he writes and asks the question in the passage today, what does a Christian life look like? What does it look like if you're living a life in Christ? And one thing we can say for sure, it doesn't look alone. We're wearing this aloneness poorly, and that's the case as it should be. Paul was relatively alone, probably some Roman guard around him, as we understand. But nonetheless, what does it look like, even in that circumstance, to live a life that is in Christ? When we read in Genesis that God looked at Adam and he said, "It's not good for man to be alone," he wasn't just talking about marriage. In fact, marriage is a rather passing thing. It will not be good, and man will not be alone through all eternity. When we are raised up in our risen Jesus, we will not be married, Jesus tells us, the Scripture tells us, but we will not be alone because it is not good for man to be alone. And so, what does it look like? What does it look like for us now, even under these circumstances, to live the way we were created and then to live the way we were and are recreated? Let's ask God to deal His Word to us by His Spirit this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask You now, would you by Your Spirit open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to Your Word, open it up to us, and put us in it and it in us, that we would know Jesus on this day and this time. And we ask that in His name, the name of Christ. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, beginning verse 27. Paul has just said, if you remember the last text before it, to sum it up, he says, to live is Christ. To die is gain, but to live is Christ. And so now in verse 27, he picks up on that to live idea. So hear God's word. It's perfect. This word doesn't have any error in it. He breathed it and he passed it to us. So hear it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. So he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. That's God's word. He blesses it to his people. Three things we're going to find in it this morning. That a life in Christ is a life lived side by side. It's a life lived in suffering. And it's a life lived by shrinking. So, okay, side by side, suffering and shrinking. Look at the text with me. Look back at verse 27. Paul kind of starts out in verse 27. The break in our edited Bibles doesn't always point things out, but he takes a pause at chapter 1, verse 27. Paul is at work, kind of sticks his finger out and says, oh, just one thing. He said, just one thing. Paul does this fairly often in his letters. Same word he uses. He's getting our attention. If you don't hear anything else, he says, we're into the second or third sermon here. He said, if you don't get anything else, I want you to get this. He says the similar language in Galatians when he says, I only want to know one thing from you. Did you begin this way to finish another way? So he's doing that here. Here he says, I just want to make sure you understand this. And then he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. What in the world would that mean to say worthy of the gospel? Surely, and I assure you, Paul is not saying that you can live a life that earns the gospel. When he says that you're to live a life worthy of the gospel, he is certainly not saying you're going to present to him a life that measures up. We sang it just a little bit ago, not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. So he's certainly not saying to the Philippians that there's something you can bring to him that would make you worthy. So what would it mean to say a life worthy of the gospel? What he means here is it's a life that matches, that it fits the gospel. It's a life that looks like it's got good news in it. It's a life that could only flow out of somebody who has received good news. The gospel itself is an announcement that through Christ, his life, death, resurrection, his ascension on high, he's coming back again, that it's a life of undeserved merit. So you could not possibly, just think of the logic of it, you can't possibly merit unmerited favor. If it were a matter of you meriting it, it would no longer be good news. You remember there's a parable back in Matthew chapter 18. It's kind of a counter parable to this. If a gospel that's been, if I can say it this way, infected by good news, that's been invaded by the good news that we are right with God through Christ, if we have received unmerited favor, then it's going to look like that. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the story of a servant who had a great debt to his master. And depending on the economy of the time, some say that it was like 20 years' wages, the amount of money he would have made. He'd never paid it back. 20 years' wages he owed, and his creditor forgave it. Great news, what a great day that is. He a complete forgiveness of a fortune he could never repay. And that servant who had received such good news, what's he going to do? He's got somebody that owes him some money. He's going to go and spread the good news, isn't he? No, he goes to the person who owes him what is considered to be about 3 months' a pittance compared to what he's been forgiven. Jesus says that the forgiven servant goes to a servant who owes him just a bit and chokes him. No good news there. And the master had him thrown in jail. Of course. But a life worthy of the gospel is a life of hope. The longest chapter in the Bible, I think I'm right about that, is Psalm 119. You haven't memorized the whole thing, but there are just a few verses in there that just grab my heart and make me long to be a Psalm 119 man. Verse 74. Describes a man. He says, you see this man coming. He says, those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I've hoped in your word. That's what happens when you live a life that's worthy of the gospel. People see you coming and they say, oh, here comes good news. Here comes hope. And understand, this is not just a singular individual thing. It's a church thing. I would ask us here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, when people know we're coming, is it good news? if they ride by this place and they think that's a good news place, that's a place, because that's there, something's going on. They have received favor and they are giving favor. That's what it would mean to have a life that's worthy of the gospel. It brings hope. Still in verse 27, he says that let your manner of life match the mercy you got. Let your manner of life, and that expression, your manner of life, is a loaded expression. The root word in there is actually the word for city, polis. I'm not going to give you all this Greek lesson, but at the heart of that compound word is the word for city, like we've run across in metropolis or politics. It has to do with citizenship. And so what Paul is saying when he says live a manner of life, he's saying live as a citizen of the place you're from. That it should be apparent when you show up that you're from somewhere. And the question is, are you living as a citizen of the place from which you came? Later on in the letter, chapter 3, he'll say that your citizenship is in heaven. Does it look like that? When you show up, when Covenant shows up somewhere, maybe even live stream, do we sound like we're from someplace else? When I was a pharmacy student in Memphis, Tennessee, back in the 70s, our class took a trip up to visit now famous Abbott Laboratories, Abbott of the antibody test. We went up to Abbott Laboratories in Chicago. I heard that you say, I said that right, Chicago. And one of the nights there, I went out to dinner with some of my classmates, and I told the waiter with my seafood platter, I believe I'd like to have a glass of tea. And he looked at me and went and got somebody to translate. And I said, yeah, what I'd like with my seafood platter would be a glass of tea. And it was 30, 40 minutes he came back with a little tiny glass that I was told later was a Long Island iced tea. I wasn't from around there. I was from somewhere else. The question is, where are you from? Is it apparent that your citizenship is somewhere else and that you're speaking, as it were, a broken language? Paul says, remember, they're asking Paul how he's doing. They know Paul's in jail. And here's what he says. If you want to know how I'm doing, this will be the measure of it. He says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. Our English versions don't distinguish between singular and plural you. But this you is a y'all. When you read there, Paul says, I want to look at it with me. It's verse 20, the second half of verse 27. We're flying through this, aren't we? We're in the second half of the first verse. The you is plural. I want to hear that y'all are standing firm in one spirit. Grace and peace are corporate. The church, this church or your church, the church at large, we confess we believe in one holy Catholic church. It's an outpost. Your local church and the church is an outpost from another government, another city that's been placed in the midst of this world for this time. We're kind of the first foot soldiers of a conquering army that's coming to take it all, and the conquering that we do is by living a life that matches the gospel. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knew something, as did the Apostle Paul, of being a condemned man in a Führer's prison, he wrote a book in English titled Life Together, and he comments on this the famous verse in Psalm 133 where the psalmist says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." And that's great, isn't it? "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." And quoting Bonhoeffer, he says, "This is Scripture's praise of life together under the Word. But now we can rightly interpret the words in unity," he says, "as in Christ." So read it again as one who has the whole of Scripture, Christ included in it, and we say, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in Christ." The life of the Christian is a life lived side by side, but it's a side by side that experiences suffering. Paul in verse 28 says, "Don't be frightened by your opponents." You have enemies. That's one thing we need to know, is that not to give us a persecution complex, not to go around saying, "Oh, well, that's because I'm a Christian," but rather we do need to know that there is such a thing as opposition. It's naive, it's maximum naivete for you to believe that a life in Christ is a life without cost. If you're living this life in Christ, take it from Paul, take it from your own experience, it'll cost you. There are jobs you will not get. There are jobs you would not take. There are promotions that you will not get. Understand that the Philippians, and for many around the world today, in more absolute, clear ways than you and I may experience, though we do, the life in Christ is expensive. It will cost you. And so what Paul wants to know, and what the Scripture wants to know, what the Spirit wants to know, is are you so confident in the conquering Christ that rather than pitying, I'll just make it personal, am I so confident in the conquering Christ that rather than pitying myself, I pity his enemies and mine? That's what he says. He says, listen, the outcome of this for you is salvation. The outcome for them is destruction. And so you've been given a gift. And so I think one measure if to say what does a Christian life look like, what does a life in Christ look like, when it sees opposition or feels the pain of the cost of Christ, it doesn't go to war. It goes to love. In fact, Paul doesn't, after he said that, he moves on pretty quickly, but after he says, by the way, don't be frightened, you're going to meet opposition, you're going to suffer, he doesn't tell us how to fight, he tells us how to suffer. He tells us not how to kick back, but how to live with the pain. It's remarkable. A life in Christ learns to live with the suffering, and beyond that, it's even more strange. Verse 29, he says, it's been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Dave read the passage a few minutes ago that we know that our being in Christ is a gift. Our faith is a gift. You've been saved by grace through faith, and that faith is a gift. We're delighted to know it. We're delighted to know that it's not dependent on us having cranked it up enough, but that God has given us. If you believe in Christ this morning, dear friends, if you know him this morning, it's because he has given you that as a gift, and we gladly receive it. But what's exceedingly odd in this passage is he says, not only have you been given the gift of believing in Christ, but you've been given the gift to suffer. No thank you, maybe. But that the gift of believing in him goes hand in hand in this life, in this world. It always comes, they always come together. You get him and you get to suffer for his sake. That you suffer has been gifted to you. What does it mean to suffer for his sake? When he says for Christ's sake, understand, your suffering does to be for Christ's sake does not have to be the direct result of persecution. There will be that. We're promised that. Jesus promised it. Paul experienced it. Many experience it now. You may. But suffering for Christ's sake is not limited to some suffering persecution you get for being, in particular, as a witness to the mercies of Christ verbally or in your life. Any suffering that you experience and submit to Christ for his purposes in your life is suffering for Christ. I'll say that again. Any suffering that you experience and that you submit to Christ for his purposes in your life is suffering for Christ. You may not know what the purpose is. And I would tell you, don't go trying to figure it out. Don't try to search. Some things are kept from us. We don't need. Some things might be clear, but don't go looking in your suffering for this suffering that we're having now as a whole society and certainly as a church. It's not ours to have to determine in some sort of specifics what is he doing. We don't know what he's doing, but we know what he is doing for the church is he's settling us deeper into Christ. Some years ago, when I had gone through one of the deepest, most hurtful, painful things that I had experienced at the time and perhaps still would count among the bottom 10, I was kind of swimming my way, as it were, by the grace of God, back to the surface of the deep. And another pastor from another church, a colleague in the ministry, as I was making steps to move into another phase of this, he looked at me and said, "Well, Larry, have you learned what God was teaching you through this?" That was my reply. I don't know. Didn't know then. Don't know now for sure. But here's what I do know. I know that he was settling me deeper into Jesus. That is enough. You can know that in the suffering that you're experiencing now, as you submit yourself, as you submit it to Christ for his purposes, however obscure they are to you, you can know that it is for his sake. And I would just add this, please bring it to church. I know, listen, we are aching. There are just a handful of us in this room. We long to be together. But I'll say now, just as we do this online, bring it to the church as we have this opportunity. Paul was isolated. Bring your suffering to church. That's the way the gospel gets into this body. That's the way it gets into this side-by-side life as we suffer together. Dan Allender, in his book, Bold Love, writes this. Worship is an experience of wide-eyed wonder and gratitude, but however well it is prepared or led, he goes into some detail, but no matter how well it's produced, if you will, the sermon, the music, the lighting, the chairs, whatever it is, he says, no matter how well all that is done, quoting again, it is unlikely to bring forth the eternal fruit of the Spirit unless the heart has been plowed up through suffering. Brokenness in body and soul seizes us with the reality that where we are now is not our home. That is, that suffering robs us, takes from us the presumption that we are the master of anything and calls us to relinquish control and rest in the mysterious goodness of God. Listen, your suffering, it's in the Word of God. It's a gift. He's given it to you to bring him deeply into Christ. Your suffering in Christ is also a gift to the rest of us. As you bring the wonder and the mystery of the greatness of God among us and weep with us and take us with you to your Savior. It's a side-by-side life. It's a suffering life. And then moving into chapter 2, it's a shrinking life. Sinclair Ferguson, great Scott pastor, calls this the secret, as if there is one, if you want to live this side-by-side suffering. He said this is the way it happens. He said if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. But when Paul uses these ifs, translate that sense. He's not saying there's some doubt about this. Other places he uses it more negatively. Paul will say, is anyone caught in any sin? He doesn't mean that, ooh, could that have happened? He means, since you have every one of you, at some point or another, and regularly, you get caught in sin. It's a good thing to get caught because you get to go back to Jesus. So when he says, if anyone, other places he says, if anyone has a complaint, he's not saying that it might happen in a church or in a society or in a family or in a marriage that someone would have a complaint. He's saying since you have a complaint, well, the same use of the word here, he says, what he's saying is, of course there's encouragement in Christ. He said, of course there's comfort from love. He said, of course, I've heard about it. You know about it. There's all kind of fellowship, koinonia is the word there, in the Spirit, all sorts of affection and sympathy. Earlier in the letter, he says, look, you're partakers of me of grace. Paul knew that already. So he's saying, since this is true, he said, we know these things are there. He says, you want to make me even happier? He says, complete my joy by having the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. He says, keep it coming. Listen, you want to make somebody happy? You want to give joy to someone in your life? Let them see you loving the people they love. See, that's what Paul says. See, if you want to make me happy, you've sent word, you're concerned about me here in this Roman jail, you want to know how I'm doing, here's how you can help me. Let me hear more and more about these things flowing among you. Children, and I say that to young children as well as adult grown children, if you want to make your parents happy, let them see you love each other. Let them find out that you are pouring your hearts back and forth with each other, siblings and generations. You can't do any more for your parents than to love your brothers and sisters. It works the other way too, mom and dad. You want to make your children happy? You want to complete their joy? I don't care if they're little bitties or great bigs. Here's what they want to see. They want to see encouragement flowing between you. They want to see comfort from love between you. They want to see, this, affection and sympathy. And listen, this works outside the family. If there's somebody that has loved you well in the past, some friend who's encouraged you in Christ, somebody who's walked along beside you, you want to encourage somebody who has loved you well, spread it. Let them see that in your circle that this is going on. So what's the secret? Where does it come from? Verse 3, Paul says, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more important than yourselves, better than yourselves. Problem is that we don't. You hear it on our lips, oh, he's better than I am, or she's better than I am. Usually when we say that, when we say, oh, I know he's better, it's a complaint, not a joy. It generally means, yeah, he's better than I am, but I could really handle being better than he does. You hear that? Often we think, he's better than I am, she's better than I am, but I could handle it better than that. And Paul says, that's not Submit it to Christ. I want to just talk real quickly to church as church, to Covenant as church. I've told you I've been reading Suffering in the Heart of God, How Trauma Destroys and Christ Restores, a book by Diane Langberg. Again, the subtitle, How Trauma Destroys and Christ Restores. Among the chapters are, hear these, The Psychology of Evil and Sin, The Spiritual Impact of Abuse, Shame and Trauma. Those are all three chapters. And then chapter 12, toward the end of the book, Leadership, Power, Deception in the Church and in the Home. And then finally, chapter 17, Narcissism and the System It Breeds. What she's apparently saying is all these other problems, the sin and evil, abuse, shame and trauma, may very well flow out of narcissism. And she says it's not just one person's issue, it's a system. Paul has written a letter that says, don't do that. Don't be that. Don't be a person, don't be a church. In your side-by-side suffering, shrink. Shrink yourself down so that you are one who is pouring your life and serving others, not using them for your own means. Would God do that among us? Would he increase our joy as we know more fellowship in His love, more encouragement, more affection? May even in these part times of separation, would God be doing it among us by His Spirit? Let's pray. Father, we ask that. Would you free us from ourselves? Would you remove from us the things that keep us thinking that we could be better than the others, but that rather we would find ourselves in Christ, living side by side, suffering unto you, and shrinking our hearts so that you might fill us and pour us out on a world. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.